next year. There are some deviations that we'll take for some various events along the way. We'll have some pit stops and rest breaks and explore some other things. But we are going to journey through the readings of the New Covenant Scriptures as outlined by Jeff Feinberg, UMJC rabbi in Chicago. This is the outline we've used for years now. And this week's Torah portion, Chaye Sarah, which is, as Rav Shimon mentioned, is about the death of Sarah, but yet it's called the life of Sarah, which is one of those fun things in Scripture that gives us a twist. And boy, do we have a twist about life and death and generations in our reading from the New Covenant Scriptures. It's Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the opening verses of the Besorah, of the good news, of the entire collection of messianic writings from Matthew to Revelation. And the first verse is in the words of a popular board game, is a humdinger. The first verse says, this is an account of the origin of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm sorry, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Very interestingly, one writer that I was exploring this week, a man whom I used to work for by the name of Dan Gruber, pointed out in one of his writings that every word in this first verse of Matthew that introduces the entire good news, the entire Besorah, every word is significant in its Jewish content. The very first phrase, this is an account of the origin of Yeshua, is actually a phrase that is lifted straight out of the book of Genesis. In fact, in all of Scripture, it's the only other place that this phrase in Greek is used. It includes the Greek word Genesis. Did you know the word Genesis is a Greek word? Genesis is a Greek word. Exodus is a Latin word. Leviticus is a Latin word. Numbers is an English word, and Deuteronomy is a Greek word. Wow, we have a collection of origins of those names of the books of the Bible, at least in our English versions. This is an account of the Genesis of Yeshua. So, as soon as someone would pick up Matityahu's writings, Matthew's writings, and they'd say, this is the Genesis of Yeshua, their mind would connect back to the Torah. In fact, Matthew is not the only book of the Yeshua narratives that points us to the Torah. John, in his writing, starts in Arche Heinho Logos, in the beginning, is how John starts his book. John points us back to the Torah, back to Genesis as well. Matthew here is expressly quoting a phrase from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 1. And in Genesis 2, it says, this is an account of the origin of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. And it tells the creation story, or at least the second version of the creation story. And it begins with this phrase, this is an account of the origin of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 5, the phrase is used for this is an account of the origin of Adam, of mankind, and how God created them male and female. So this concept that Matthew is actually quoting from the creation story points us to the beginnings. It points us to an outline of a genealogy, of a story, of something that is important because it tells the chronicle, the sweep, the scope of history. This is an account of the origin of the heavens and the earth, and it tells us where creation came from. Matthew picks this up and says, literally, this is an account of the origin of Yeshua the Messiah. My friend Dan Gruber is right. That's Gruber, not Mick Gruber, for you SNL fans. Nobody laughed. Okay. Dan also points out that the phrase Yeshua the Messiah in the Greek is also embedded in its Jewish context. In your majority Christian or English, should I say rather, Bibles, it will say this is an account of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is a transliteration into English of the Greek Jesus, coming through with a little help from the German, I believe. A lot of the names in the Bible that began with a yod in Hebrew, was translated into English with a J. So for instance, Yirmiyahu becomes Jeremiah, or Yoel becomes Joel, with a J. And in the same way, Jesus becomes Jesus. And Jesus is a name that's doesn't mean anything. It's just transliterated from the Greek. And it didn't mean anything in the Greek either, because it was transliterated from the Hebrew, from Yeshua to Jesus. This Greek name that is used by Matthew was actually one of the most popular names in the first century. I don't know that I have my source right, but I believe I recall reading once a long time ago that, in fact, it was perhaps the most common name in the first century among Jewish people. After all, it is the name of Moses' successor. We call him Joshua, but if you read in the Greek in Hebrews chapter 11 that mentions Joshua, it will name him Jesus. It's also the Greek name of the high priest that's discussed in the book of Zechariah. There he is called Joshua, but in Greek it would say Jesus. What I'm trying to say is Yeshua's name was the same as that guy we call Joshua. And I actually remember mentioning that a couple of years ago when I did my series through the book of Joshua, that in some way, Joshua, the first book of the prophets, prefigures Messiah. While the name means nothing in English and it means nothing in Greek, it has rich meaning in Hebrew. Yeshua means salvation, deliverance, freedom, release. It's drawn from a longer name It's a short name drawn from a longer name that means the Lord or God saves. God rescues. And later in Matthew, we'll learn that this was the name that the parents were to give to the child because we're told he will bring salvation to Israel. Every Hebrew name has a meaning. It's fun to pick those out. For instance, in today's Torah portion, the guy that Eliezer is negotiating with to bring Rivka home for Isaac is named Lavan, or it gets anglicized to Laban in Hebrew, Lavan. Lavan means white, through in this Torah portion, as well as a few Torah portions down the road, Lavan isn't quite as pure and white and clean and good as his name would imply. In that case, it's a bit of a twist on his name. We're set up with names because we understand what they mean and they infer meaning and significance to the story. Yeshua is salvation. This is an account of the origin of salvation. Yeshua. And then it's followed by the word Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah. The Greek concept Christos was from a Greek verb that meant to smear or wipe something down. It was used, for instance, when oil was applied to leather to keep leather from drying out. To prevent it from cracking, breaking, falling apart. Oil would be smeared on something to give it flexibility and endurance. The idea of a Messiah was a purely Jewish idea, so there was no Greek word for a Messiah because Greeks didn't know what a Messiah was. There was no promise to the Greeks of a Messiah. Messiah only arose through and to the people of Israel. What does the Hebrew word Mashiach mean? It means Messiah, but what does the actual verb mean? Anoint, anointed. Messiah is the anointed one. When we speak of Messiah, we are inferring to someone who is anointed by God for a task, a purpose, a destiny. I have in the past used this image in defining what Messianic Judaism is. Messianic Judaism is a Jewish tradition, but it is the anointed Judaism, anointed by the Most High. It is anointed Judaism, Messianic Judaism. Did you know that there were many messiahs in the Hebrew Scriptures? The high priest in Leviticus chapter 5 is called a Mashiach. In fact, if you got the Septuagint out and looked it up, I did this week. It was really interesting. It said Christos, the Christos priest. What a head rush that was. A king is anointed by a prophet. The oil was poured on his head. Earlier this week, in our scripture reading, gathering, we've read from part of 1 Samuel. Samuel anointed Saul as king, poured the oil across his head. David, the seventh son of Jesse. The seventh son of Jesse is anointed by Samuel. The oil is poured over his head. He is anointed for a task, a purpose, a mission that has been placed in his hands by God. So it is a picture of a calling. That calling and that mission, that destiny remains long after the oil has evaporated. The anointing still remains. The king didn't have to be re-anointed because they had been anointed. They remained anointed. The passage in our siddur from 1 Chronicles, back at the beginning of the Pesukei de Zimrah, calls Israel God's anointed people. The people together are anointed by the Most High. When I was ordained by three Messianic rabbis, right after I came to Baruch Haba, I was ordained, I was given smicha, I was anointed for the calling and the purpose that God had brought and placed in my hands. This is what the term Messiah means. Did you know even that there was a Gentile king in Scripture that was called the Messiah? In the book of Isaiah, a Persian, by the way, somebody from Iran, a Persian was called the Messiah because he was anointed by God for a special purpose. Do you remember his name? His name is Cyrus. And in fact, the very last paragraph of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Scriptures, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, tells his story of how he was designated to bring release and freedom to the Jewish people from exile and bondage. He was anointed with a special purpose. He wasn't even Jewish. He probably wasn't even aware of the anointing that God had given him for that purpose. But yet, the text actually calls him Mashiach. He is a Messiah because he has been anointed. So thus, we can understand more what it means to call ourselves Messianic believers. We are anointed Gentiles. We are anointed Messianic Jews to carry the mission, the purpose that God has, for which God has created our movement, and the importance that we carry. Yeshua is the anointed one. The anointed one to come and bring salvation to the people of Israel and to be a light to the nations, according to Luke chapter 1, I think. He is called in this verse the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two very Jewish concepts. In the prophets, the Messiah was called the son of David. In Jewish literature, the Messiah was called the son of David. The prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, as well as Isaiah 11, expected that a descendant of David, though David had been dead for hundreds of years by the time Jeremiah lived, there was an expectation that God would keep his promise to David and would bring the Messiah through his line. This is a very common theme in Jewish literature. And even in Jewish prayer, in the weekday Amidah, not the Amidah, the short version that we recite on the Sabbath, but the long version, the 8, instead of the 7 blessings that we recite, it's the 18 blessings, really 19, that is recited during the weekday. One of those blessings asks God to bring the promise to David. Establish your promises to David. It is a prayer for the coming of Messiah. Here, Yeshua is designated as Ben David. He is the son of David. He is the one on whom we have placed our expectations and our longing and our desire and our hope. He is the one we want. He is the one we need. He's the one who's been anointed to bring release, to bring freedom, to bring salvation. All of the book of Matthew could be summed up as this is an account of Messiah, the anointed one, who comes to bring salvation. The son of David, the expected one. And from this point flows the rest of the book of Matthew. He is also called the son of Abraham, Ben Avraham. Why Abraham? Abraham was, according to Scripture, the first Hebrew. He was the first one to cross over. He was the first one to receive the promise, the calling of the destiny for his descendants, where God said, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. And all the families on earth will be blessed because of you. Here Yeshua is linked with that calling, with that purpose, with that destiny. Yeshua is the son of Abraham because Yeshua will not only be the prime example of how to do that, he will also be the one to equip the descendants of Abraham, both Jew and non-Jew. He will be the one to equip Abraham's descendants to that calling. Yeshua thus is the best example, and he's the best equipper. This is why I repeatedly say our Jewish people cannot, they have a task. There is a calling. That calling is ongoing. God's calling and blessing to Israel is irrevocable, Paul says. The gifts, the spiritual gifts that God has given Israel cannot be taken away. But yet, there is the need of Messiah Yeshua, the anointed one, to equip for that purpose. In order to bring that to the highest level, for the sake of all the families of the earth. So Matthew begins with a bang. It's amazing. This is an account of the origin of Yeshua the Messiah, Ben David, Ben Avraham. And then it begins a genealogy, beginning with Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Here we have the first woman mentioned in this genealogy. There's going to be five women mentioned in this genealogy. And I won't run down that trail too far. I know one of our guest speakers a couple years ago drew his message discussing the five women in Matthew's genealogy. It was uncommon for women to be included in most Jewish genealogies. If you go back to Chronicles, there's not many women that are listed that show up. The ones here are not maybe the ones you'd expect. Maybe you'd expect the matriarchs to be listed, you know, like today's Torah portion, a Torah portion that is actually named after a woman. There's only a couple Torah portions that are named after men. Luckily, we get a Torah portion named after a woman, Sarah, the first matriarch. We might expect, his name's Matthew, to mention Sarah or Rivka, Rachel or Leah, but he doesn't. We might expect him to name some of the mothers of those miracle babies that we talked about last week. Along with Sarah and Rivka, there was Rachel and Hannah and Samson's mother. But they're not the ones mentioned either. Instead, we have Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, a woman who is called the wife of Uriah. Her name is not given, but I love Matthew's irony. He has a lot to say, but he says it very subtly. He says, doesn't call her by name. Instead, he calls her the wife of Uriah, which, of course, adds great significance and meaning to the fact that her name is paired not with Uriah, but with David. Most of these women, interestingly, were Gentiles. Tamar was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. And I think there's really good evidence that Bathsheba was a Gentile. After all, she was married to a Hittite. There are women prominently listed in this. There are three divisions of the genealogy. From Abraham to David, and then Matthew takes a pause. And then from David to the exile, where David takes a pause and breaks for a moment, and then he continues from after the exile to the birth of Yeshua. In verse 17, at the end of the genealogy, Matthew says this, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the Babylonian exile are 14 generations, and from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah are 14 generations." He breaks up the genealogies into three sets of 14. 14, 14, and 14. If you read closely and count, you'll actually learn that it's not 14, 14, 14. He fudges on his numbers. It's actually more like 14, 13, 13. But that's not significant for Matthew. In fact, one Christian commentator I was reading pointed out that the fact that the lists don't actually add up to 13, but yet are 14, but yet he still says 14, is a sign of the fact that the lists are accurate. Matthew didn't try to squeeze it to make it fit right. He didn't say, "Oh, I have to make up another name." So I found that an interesting comment. The time spans don't match. From Abraham to David was about 750 years, but from David to the exile was only about 400 years. And then from the exile to the birth of Messiah was about 500 years. The time spans don't match, but yet he gets the same 14-14-14 dynamic going. By the way, there are places where he skips names. If you compare the list of kings from David to the exile, and compare it to the list of kings in the book of 1 Kings, you'll find out that Matthew, in order to make his paradigm work, for instance, he has skipped three kings, three generations. It's interesting that perhaps he has skipped them because those were the three generations around the time of Ahab. He actually skips three kings and a queen. Did you know that at one point Judah was ruled not by a king, but by a queen? And he skips those generations. It's interesting that all three or four of them are said to be not good in the sight of God. And it also says that they wanted to be more aligned with Ahab and concerned about what was going on there than what was going on with God's purposes and intent. Matthew skips them, doesn't put them in his genealogy. So why 14? Why 14, 14, 14? Why did he try to make this fit where, as we've said, in some places he skips generations to get to the number 14? Sometimes he has 13 names, but he still says 14. What is important about 14? Well, I'm glad you asked. There is one popular theory that says that here Matthew is hinting at the numeric significance of David, King David's name. Every Hebrew word has a numeric equivalent. Jewish literature is fond of interpreting things in this way. For instance, the Hebrew word Satan, adversary, where we get the English word Satan. Satan adds up to 364. And the rabbis say because of that, it adds to 364. There's one day a year that the adversary, cannot, penetrate us spiritually. And that would be on Yom Kippur. Because of repentance and forgiveness from God. We stand pure and unaffected. I sometimes don't go for these. I tend to see them more on the fanciful side. Although Scripture itself uses this very interpretation. The most popular is perhaps in the book of Revelation, where we're told that it says, calculate the number of the name of the beast, and the number of his name is 666. And so, of course, then the $64,000 question is, well, whose name adds up to 666? So this technique is used in a number of ways. And some people, you guys want to know whose name adds up to 666? Caesar Nero. That wicked guy that fiddled while Rome burned and actually did a lot of worse things like, destruction of Jewish communities and hatred for Jewish people, his name adds up to 666. Is that what John's referring to in the book of Revelation? I don't know. But you can have that for your trivia. Matthew uses these 14s because David's name adds up to 14. Dalet is 4, Vav is 6. So you have Dalet, Vav, Dalet, 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So perhaps this is why Matthew was using this, emphasizing it in verse 17. There are 14 generations, 14 generations. He emphasizes it 3 times. There must be something to this. And so one popular theory is that Matthew is subtly referring to the connection again between Yeshua and David. After all, David is mentioned in the first verse of Matthew chapter 1. And did you know that besides Yeshua, he is the last person mentioned in the book of Revelation? The whole messianic writings from Matthew to Revelation is bracketed by 2 names, Yeshua and David. And so David is very important for the writers of the New Covenant Scriptures. Perhaps there is something subtle Matthew is referring to. Other theories that I came across this week were even somewhat far-fetched. That instead of 3 series of 14, perhaps he was getting at 6 series of 7. Instead of 3 14s, you divide 14 in half and you have 7. Thus, there would have been 6 sevens where Yeshua would be the 7th 7, which I thought, oh, that's really a stretch. I'll give you the David 14 idea. I think there's something else going on here. And here's what it is. Verse 17 says there's 14 generations dividing Abraham, David, 14 to the exile, and 14 to Yeshua. As I sat and I thought about this week, I thought, you know, what if what Matthew is emphasizing is not the number 14, but what if he is emphasizing those 4 events? And he's wanting, even though they're different time spans, there's different generation counts, what if he's wanting to correlate them together? Thus, he creates a genealogy of Yeshua that does so. And the 4 again would be Abraham, David, the exile, and Yeshua. Not the number, but the events is what Matthew wants to point to. In Abraham, what did Israel inherit? In Abraham, Israel inherited a calling, a father with a calling, a destiny and a purpose. Righteousness was defined in Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew to ever set foot in the land. Abraham was the first person that God ever appeared to. Abraham was the one that first carried the calling because he was willing to sacrifice his son. God said, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations." Abraham was the father of destiny and purpose. In Abraham, Israel inherits its purpose. It inherits its path. The second event is David. What does Israel inherit in this genealogy from David? David is a fascinating creature. I'm currently reading a book by perhaps one of the most popular rabbis in the United States right now, a man named David Wolpe, who just a couple months ago published a book, a biography on David. I have an approach avoidance conflict with that particular rabbi, but I'm finding his book interesting. I've had other books by him on my shelf for years. But there's some things I hold at a distance that he has postulated in the past. David is a fascinating character. What does Israel inherit from David? It inherits the kingdom. David is the first to establish and reign over what will become the kingdom of God. Saul was a false start, the wrong person from the wrong tribe at the wrong time. He was a false start from the beginning. David is the one who was in God's heart. Go back, read Genesis 49. It was the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin, from the beginning. In David, Israel inherits what will become known as the kingdom of God. The picture of what God's rule is to look like, what God himself as king should be like. Imperfect as he is, David is a picture of God's own heart, and Scripture tells us this. David brings worship to Israel. Not only David, but those that he places in around him, the Levites, to serve, guys like Asaph or He-Man. I love that name. Read it. It's in the Psalms. This psalm is by He-Man, who, by the way, interestingly enough, is a grandson of Samuel. David is the sweet singer of Israel. We already today read several of David's songs, Psalm 145. This is what Israel inherits in David. The third event was the exile. What does Israel inherit in the exile? It's amazing that Matthew picks this up. He has Abraham, David, exile. God had promised from the beginning that, well, essentially, be careful that your sins don't catch up with you. Be careful that your sins don't find you out. And after 490 years of the land not having its rest, God expels the people from the land so the land can rest. But the beautiful part is what we explored through the last few Haftorah portions, through the 7 weeks of comfort, all from Isaiah, all from the second part of Isaiah, which teaches a exiled people that there is still a hope, that there is still a destiny. What does Israel inherit in the exile? Israel inherits the notion that God restores, God repairs, God renews things that are broken. Isaiah told the exiled people, you think that you're hopeless, wrecked, smashed like a ship, storm-tossed. The exile was one of the most heavy events in Israel's history, probably following the destruction of the temple and the Holocaust. But yet, out of that, God brought restoration and freedom, and Isaiah said, you won't even remember the sorrow that you've had. In the exile, Israel inherits hope and restoration. Which brings us to the fourth of Matthew's events in the genealogy, and that is Yeshua. What does Israel inherit in Messiah? As I've already said, Israel inherits the example of how to live out that calling of Abraham. Israel inherits one who would equip them to live out that calling. In Messiah, Israel inherits the one who is able to establish peace without end, according to the words of Isaiah chapter 11, or chapter 9, I believe. Of his government and of his peace, there will be no end, and he will rule on David's throne. There's another connection, Isaiah 9, between Messiah and David. And he will reign with justice and equity from both now and forever. Now and forever. It's like Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond. I think of that every time in Scripture I read, now and forever. It's not just now, it's not just to the end of the age. It is beyond the end of the age. He shall reign forever and ever is the hopeful cry of praise before the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Israel inherits from Yeshua salvation. I think the idea of the 14 referring to David is a fun idea, but I think Matthew is highlighting something else. I think he is wanting us to think about history. He's wanting us to place Yeshua in the midst of Jewish history, of the keynote events that have happened. The beginning, Abraham. The big mountain peak with David. The low valley with the exile, and then back to the mountain peak with the return from the exile. Yeshua is connected, embedded, linked with its, and placed in the context of Jewish history. In the end, it all points toward Yeshua as the bringing it to its highest level, fulfilling it. That doesn't mean it fills it up and does away with it. It means that Messiah brings it to its highest expression. Yeshua is the fulfillment of all of Jewish history that has come. The high points and the low points and the in-between points. He is the God of history that has linked Messiah into the moments and the everyday lives of his people. This is the power of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. No, it's not introducing a Christian gospel, but it is good news for our Jewish people. It is good news for the nations of the world that need to know that there is hope. It is good news, an account of the Genesis, the origin of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham.